Welcome, everyone, to Ask the Pastor. I'm your host, Pastor Blake Gideon of Edmonds First Baptist Church. I want to thank you for tuning in this week. For the past couple of weeks, we've been running reruns, and the reason for that is I just recently had a partial knee replacement. And so that's one reason that we are shooting today from the Gideon Ponderosa. This is at home today, resting my leg, and at my home office. So if things look a little different, you know why. But we do have three questions for today that I'd like to go ahead and jump into and answer. The first question is this: can God, that is, the divine nature, suffer? It is accepted that Jesus suffered, but was that suffering only according to his humanity? Great question. The question is can the divine nature of God suffer? Well, theologically, this is known as the impassibility of God. And so this is not a new question. It's actually been a question that has been debated among church scholars from the beginning of the church. Again, the impassibility of God. Can the divine nature of God suffer? As the question is stated, of course, we take it for granted that God did suffer in his humanity. We know that according to the incarnation, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two divine natures inhabiting one person. It's known as the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. And when Christ died upon the cross, and throughout his earthly ministry, when he suffered in his humanity. Okay, so we take that for granted that of course Jesus suffered as fully man. But the question is did God, or is it even possible for God to suffer in his deity? Now, the early church fathers, as I said, debated this issue, and the conclusion was drawn, and it's been the stance of the church throughout church history, is that deity cannot suffer. Deity cannot suffer. But recently, there's been some pushback concerning that. And so let me talk about that just for a moment. What does it mean to suffer? Now, usually when we think about suffering, we're thinking about, and again, in light of this question, is did deity suffer at the cross? Did deity suffer the blows that Jesus took? Did deity suffer when the nails were driven through Christ's hands? Did deity suffer on the cross? So I think when we think about suffering from the standpoint of physical abuse, then I would say no, deity cannot suffer. Deity cannot be physically abused. That's the reason that Jesus took upon humanity. But when we think about suffering from an emotional standpoint, right? What is suffering? When Jesus wept with Martha and Mary, when Lazarus died, is that a form of suffering? So when we think about suffering from an emotional standpoint, I think we have to be careful to say, no, deity can't suffer. Because we ask the question, well, can deity love? Well, deity can love. Emotionally, deity can love. Well, then can deity suffer? And again, from the aspect of physical abuse, I would say no. But from the aspect of hurting when we hurt, weeping when we weep, I think when we think about it that way, it really challenges us with that question of the impassibility of God. Can deity suffer? I don't know that I have an answer for that. I would say from a physically abused standpoint, no, deity can't suffer. But to rule out all suffering, emotional suffering, so forth, grieving, I would have to say that to an extent, God does grieve. God weeps with those who weep. He rejoices with those who rejoice. So in that aspect, is it possible for God to suffer? Well, you can tell I'm being very careful. It's hard for me to say, yes, God suffers. But I do believe to an extent he does. Okay, we just need to clarify what we mean by suffering. Okay, all right, on to the next question. Can you please explain Isaiah 65:17 and verse 20? How do they relate to each other? All right, so let's look at this. Isaiah 65:17 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then verse 20, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." Well, let me just say, in the immediate context, this is talking about the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem. However, it's not a historical narrative, so we're not to read it necessarily as literal. It's poetry. If you'll notice, that's the genre. It's a poem, okay? So it's poetic literature, or what we would call poetry genre. It's not a historical narrative, so we need to take the genre into consideration. And so I believe that this passage is actually talking about two different things. I think it's talking about, first of all, in the eternal state. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when Jesus Christ returns and he establishes a new heaven and a new earth at the second coming, there's no more death. Death is done away with at the second coming, because that's when Jesus comes back and culminates the kingdom and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. So at the second coming of Jesus, all death is done away with. And I believe that verse 20 is talking about the kingdom. So one is talking about is the eternal state. The other one is talking about the kingdom. All right. Now, according to my eschatological view, I believe that we are in the kingdom now. We are in the kingdom age. So when the Bible talks about there'll be, an infant who lives but a few days, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days. Well, I believe he's speaking metaphorically, or probably even using hyperbole to say that in the kingdom age, infants are going to live longer now than they did then. Okay, I think we can draw that conclusion that infants do live longer now than they did then because of the development of modern medicine and so forth. He goes on to say, "An old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. Again, this is not to be taken literal. It's poetry. It's perhaps hyperbole, metaphoric language, to say that people are going to live longer in the kingdom than they did before the kingdom. In the kingdom age, which we are now in, people do live longer than they did in the Old Testament days because of modern medicine and so forth. Now, again, not... when I say Old Testament days, I'm not talking about Genesis, okay? Of course, they lived a lot longer then, but I'm talking about in the days of Isaiah the prophet and so forth. People died young. A lot of infants died early. So I believe that, to answer your question, I believe that one is in what is known as the eternal state, new heaven and new earth, and the other passage is a kingdom passage referring to the kingdom age, okay? I believe that we are living in the kingdom age now. Now, Jesus came, he ushered in the kingdom. And again, the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. It's not fully realized yet. The kingdom will be fully realized at the second coming, when Jesus ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. But verse 20 cannot be talking about the same thing that verse 17 is talking about, because verse 17 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And when that comes, there will be no more death. Verse 20 talks about there still being death. So one is an eternal state passage. The other is a kingdom passage. Okay, so I hope that answers your question. All right, third question for today. This person says, I watched a YouTube video called The Mark by Cami Oltman. She talked about the mark of the beast and some other things. When the Bible talks about the mark of the beast, is it literal or symbolic? If it is symbolic, what does it really mean? She also talks about the Doctrinal Catechism by Stephen Keenan that talks about how the Roman Catholic Church back a long time ago changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. What does the Bible say about which day is to be the Sabbath day? All right, let me just say this, and this is not a rebuke in any way. As much as it is an encouragement or perhaps a warning, people need to be very careful who they listen to on YouTube. All right. I get a lot of these questions about people on YouTube. I get a lot of questions about videos on YouTube. And every time I go and watch them, it's always some Looney Tune. All right. I did not go watch this video, but it sounds like this may be a Looney Tune as well. I don't want to say that because I haven't watched the video, but anyway, let me just tell you what the Bible teaches. The mark of the beast, I believe, is symbolic. Okay? And I've got reasons to believe that according to the scripture. For example, when I go to the book of Revelation, and I taught on this on a Sunday morning at our church, so if this person is a member of our church, I don't see who submits the question, so I don't know. But if this person is a member of the church, then I hope they remember that sermon I preached. I got to remember the passage. Well, right before the trumpet judgments, as the trumpet judgments were being the seal judgments, as they were being prepared to be unleashed, God said to the angels to go and seal with a mark on the forehead, go and seal those believers who are a part of God's family. Go and seal the believers, okay? Seal them so that they do not experience the wrath of God. And that is, they did not receive a literal mark on their head, okay? I believe the sealing of the believers is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, here it is, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Okay, so, and then if we go to the book of Ephesians, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Okay, listen to this, Ephesians 1 verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, that believers are sealed by the person of the Holy Spirit. So if we carry that over into the book of Revelation, when God says, I'm going to, before I unleash my wrath, let's seal the believers, again, he's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a literal mark. It's symbolic of the Spirit's presence in a believer. So if I believe that believers are sealed symbolically, then I also have to believe that the mark of the beast the number 666 is a symbolic number as well. Numbers are used symbolically in the book of Revelation. So I believe that the mark of the beast is symbolic. I believe it is when a person rejects Jesus, when they reject Jesus, symbolically they take the mark of the beast. All right? So I believe that these are symbolic. Okay? Now, and you asked me, what do they really mean? And I just told you, okay, to reject Christ is to take the mark of the beast, symbolically. Now, you have this question on here about somebody saying that, and again, these are the type of things that just bother me. Not you, not the person who asked it, but the people who do YouTube on this kind of stuff. She talks about the Doctrinal Catechism by Stephen Keenan that talks about the Roman Catholic Church back a long time ago. They changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. That is just blatantly wrong. I mean, to say the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath to Sunday is unbiblical. The Sabbath was changed to Sunday in the Bible. I mean, it's biblical. I mean, look at Acts. Let me show you a couple of passages here. Acts chapter 20. This is the New Testament church in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. The Bible says that the early church, after the resurrection of Jesus, worshipped on the first day of the week. Yeah. Literally speaking, the Sabbath is Saturday. But believers changed from worshiping on Saturday to Sunday as the result of the resurrection of Jesus. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't do it. The church in the book of Acts did it. They worshipped on the first day of the week. As a matter of fact, let me show you another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. So Paul says, as I directed the churches, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be a collection when I come. So again, they are worshiping on the first day of the week. And then, if you go to the letter to the church at Colossae, there were people telling the church, oh, you're in sin. If you don't worship on Saturday, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're in sin. And Paul actually tells the church, don't let anybody tell you that. Don't let anybody, look at what he says here. Let me find it. Give me just a second. Yeah, here it is. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regards to festivals, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul actually says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you concerning the type of food you eat, or whether you keep the Sabbath. And then notice what he says. He says, these things were shadows, but Christ is the fulfillment. So here's the bottom line. Worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday when Jesus died and rose again. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. Now when you trust in Jesus, every day is a Sabbath rest. But when we go to the book of Acts, what do we see? That the first century church worshiped on the first day of the week. What day is that? Sunday, and then we go to Colossians, and Paul says, don't let anybody judge you concerning certain days, specifically the Sabbath, right? Because Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So here's the reason I get frustrated, is because people go on YouTube, or they write books, and they make statements like this, and they don't even study their Bible. If they would just study the scripture, they would see that to say we are to worship on a Saturday is contrary to New Testament teaching. And it undermines the resurrection. As a matter of fact, what we do see in the book in the New Testament is that the early church worshiped on Sunday. And Paul rebuked people for saying that they should worship on Saturday. No, Christ fulfilled that. Every day is the Sabbath rest in Jesus, and we are to gather together as the body of Christ and worship on the first day of the week. Be careful what you watch on YouTube. Thank you. God bless. See you next week.